1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Amen. I want to talk tonight a little bit about the theme that we find not only in Colossians, we find it elsewhere, interestingly in Philippians. And I say interestingly because, you know, Paul was in jail when he wrote the Philippian letter. And we realize that in that letter, you have the theme of joy, but you also have the theme of suffering. Tonight, we see this also in the book of Colossians in our text, that the Apostle Paul seems to run these two themes together again. And that theme is not unusual just simply to the Apostle Paul, but to the Christian in general, that together it is not uncommon that the joy and the suffering go hand in hand. I want us to show us this in three parts. First of all, that Paul confesses to sharing in Christ's sufferings, particularly as a minister of the word, Christ sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Number two, he explains that this is a part of the mystery of the gospel, the preaching of Christ. And then thirdly, he explains that with the sufferings of Christ and the gospel of Christ comes the power of Christ, or the power of the gospel itself. The first point I'm taking from verse 24 and 25, 26 and 27 make up the second point, and 28 and 29 the third point. The sufferings of Christ, the mystery of the gospel of Christ, and the power of Christ. So let us look at the first two verses tonight, 24 and 25. Notice here in our text, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Now that in itself is something that we don't hear very often outside the church, but it is a part of what it means to be a Christian. The idea of joy, but also of suffering. Notice that Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Sinclair Ferguson tells the story of a friend of his who went to China. And while he was in China, he was preaching and teaching in a church that had not been approved by the state. And the authorities found out about it and came and arrested them all. They arrested the minister, who was an American, but they also arrested the congregation. But what was interesting was that the congregation was chiefly worried about the treatment of the minister. And the minister, interestingly, was interested chiefly in the sufferings that he might have brought upon the congregation because of his presence there. But this is really, I think, what it is to share in the sufferings of Christ. Paul here is saying he rejoices. Maybe you get a sense that he's concerned, that they're concerned about him and his sufferings. But he wants to pastorally comfort them and say, "Don't worry about me, I'm fine. I'm doing well." He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, we have to understand that when Paul says this, he's not explaining that there's some kind of deficiency in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. What does that strange phrase mean, that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? You would think that Christ's afflictions were complete. Even Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Well, we certainly don't understand that Paul seems to think that there's some kind of deficiency in the atoning work of Jesus while he suffered on the cross. But I think what Paul is saying is that the church is united to Christ. And because we are united to Christ by grace through faith in him, it means we're united to the whole Christ, the humiliation of Christ, as well as the exaltation of Christ. And this is why I was comparing this section of Colossians to something that might be more familiar to you in the book of Philippians. If you go backwards in your Bible a couple pages, note in Philippians chapter 3 that same idea of suffering and power, or suffering and joy, are found together in this section. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 9, he says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So Paul seems to suggest both here in Philippians chapter 3, as well as in Colossians chapter 1, that it is not unusual that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are united to Jesus Christ and you are united to both elements of Christ, meaning you're united to his sufferings, his humiliation, but you're also united to the exaltation of Christ. Now, often in many places, one can be emphasized to a degree that puts that out of whack. I think, for example, we would agree that much of the televangelist preaching that goes on TV has minimized the sufferings of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and has put an overrealized eschatological emphasis on the exaltation or the power and the glory, so that they would preach the gospel in such a way that almost to leave the believer feeling that if they have any semblance of faith at all, they should not have any suffering at all. And that if they had but faith, they would be healed of all their sicknesses, all their diseases. They would be wealthy. They wouldn't have any financial challenges and so on. And that, of course, is a distortion that Paul makes it clear here, that the sufferings belong to the believer. And there's nothing wrong with that if we are suffering for the Lord. So Paul says he can rejoice in those sufferings. Count it all joy when you suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you suffer as a sinner, well, that's another matter. But there's no shame in suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're united to Christ. And Peter would say the same thing. Don't think this is something unusual that's happening to you when you suffer. But realize that this is a filling up of the measure of the sufferings that have been left to the church as a part of her union with her head. We are the body and Christ is the head. And if the head has suffered, we suffer as well as the body. It would seem strange if we, the body, should never experience some of the sufferings that our head suffered for us. Now, there's more to that, too. It's not just suffering, but there's power as well. But right now, in the first part, Paul's dealing with the sufferings. He's about to get to the power and the glory in a minute. But he rejoices in those sufferings. And so we ought as well. Nobody likes suffering. But we should, with the eye of faith, realize that that is a part of our calling. And we should rejoice. Now, particularly, he does so as a minister, means the word minister, boys and girls, simply means servant. When I'm called a minister of the gospel, that is not so much a title of authority as it is of service. A minister is somebody who serves the gospel of Christ to others. That's the title I tend to take whenever I have to fill out forms for the government or something of that nature, and they want to know, you know, what is your title? And so I tend to write minister of the gospel because I think it's probably the most humble title. I don't really care for reverend too much. I would prefer to be called a servant of the gospel. That's what minister means. You're just simply serving Christ to other people. Well, Paul says of this church, body of Christ, I was made, he says, a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God. So we realize that our servitude comes to us by God. Paul realizes that. He opens almost every letter he writes, acknowledging that this stewardship is from God. He was called by God. This was not of his own calling. And that he is called of God to exercise this stewardship faithfully before the Lord and before his people. And that is, he is charged with preaching the gospel. Notice here that that is what he emphasizes. Now, there's more to the pastoral ministry than preaching, but preaching is at the heart of what the minister is to do. The minister needs to be involved in counseling. The minister needs to be involved in visiting. He needs to be involved in prayer. But chiefly, it must be preaching. The minister chiefly must serve the word of God. Now, that's not just on Sunday, but from house to house, but also other places as well, such as we do at the nursing home or the college. But he says here that he received this stewardship from God bestowed on me, he says, for your benefit. So he says, don't essentially worry about me. I'm okay. Yes, I've been suffering, but these sufferings I can rejoice in. These sufferings are small compared to what I get to do. He says, I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And that is what Paul sees as his chief vocation for Christ, is the preaching of the gospel, bringing the word of God, making it plain, making it clear, giving meat to those who are mature, giving milk to those who are immature, giving the gospel to all, particularly to the unconverted, that they might be built up in the faith. Now, what is the content of his preaching? Let's go on to the second part, verse 26 and 27. He shares in the sufferings of Christ, but he is also sharing in the mystery of the gospel of Christ. And he explains that in verse 26. He says, this preaching that he does is a mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. Now, what does he mean by mystery here, boys and girls? When we tend to think of mystery, we tend to think of a whodunit. But Paul's not really speaking so much of a whodunit, but he's simply saying here that the preaching of Jesus Christ is simply this. It's the revelation of what was kind of trickled out or dripped out slowly through the Old Testament, through shadows and types. God did not give the full plan of redemption to the people of God immediately in Genesis. But you get something that's kind of mysterious. When Adam and Eve sin against the Lord, he gives them a fairly cryptic message, doesn't he? The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, that was sufficient for Adam and Eve to be saved. That was the gospel for them. But certainly that doesn't compare to what you know, right? That the eternal Son of God has become a man. He's taken on human flesh without any sin. He's lived righteously. He's died as a substitute. Your sins have been imputed to the cross. His righteousness is imputed to you. He's been raised from the dead according to the scriptures. On the third day, he's ascended into heaven. Look how much more you know than Adam and Eve were given. So Paul is explaining this was a mystery over long ages past. But now, in the fullness of time, God has been pleased in his Son to reveal the fullness of that plan to us in Jesus Christ. The shadows have given way to the rising of the sun of Jesus. That which was cryptic, that which was shadowy, that which was typological, now has its antithesis in Christ, its fulfillment in Jesus. No longer do we need to shed the blood of goats and bulls and calves. No longer do we need circumcision. No longer do we simply need the prophets of old, but we have been given greater revelation in Jesus Christ through the Gospels and through the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says that he was a minister of this gospel. It is a mystery hidden from past ages and generations, but now is what? Manifested to his saints. You, boys and girls, have a tremendous privilege. Did you know that all the saints of the Old Testament wanted to know what you know today? Think about that. You know more now than Abraham knew in his day. Even though Abraham heard the voice of the Lord, even though, you know, he said, "Abraham, Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here am I." And we think, well, that's pretty neat. I'd like to hear the voice of the Lord. But you've been given a better position. You've been given a better privilege. You know more than Moses. Think about that. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Right now, you know more than Moses knew when he was inspired to write those five books of the Bible. You know more than the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, the rest. You know more than they knew. They knew something. I like the story that one minister, he imagines that Isaiah comes home from work one day, and he comes home and he's having dinner with Mrs. Isaiah. And Mrs. Isaiah says, "Well, what did you do today?" And Isaiah says, "Well, I wrote another chapter." And she says, "Well, what was it about?" And he says, "I don't know. But it was about a great man. And he's going to endure great sufferings for us one day." And that's all he knows. But you know who that is now, right? You know that that is Jesus. You know exactly how Jesus suffered. You know to the extent that Jesus suffered, not just in body, but suffered in soul, the wrath of God being poured out upon the head of Jesus Christ. But think about that. Mr. Isaiah didn't know all that, all those details. He could speak of them from afar, but you know them up close. You know all the particulars. It's been manifested to you. Look at verse 27. He says, "To you, the saints, to whom God willed to make it known what is the riches of the glory." Notice that the gospel is not only a mystery that has been fulfilled and revealed to us in Jesus Christ, but now notice that the gospel also has a glory to it. It's a glory that far exceeds and excels the glory of the old covenant. And this is what the writer of Hebrews spends some of his time writing about. That the glory of Moses, that face of Moses that was shining. Remember, boys and girls, well, we're not there yet, are we? We're about to be there. When Moses comes down from the mount, he's been with God, he's been communing with God, he's been bringing the law of God down to the people, and he's been writing it down for them. And there's this glory to Moses' face, and his face was so bright. It was kind of like looking at the sun or looking at very, very bright lightning, and the people really couldn't look at it. It was so bright, like those halogens on some of those foreign cars. You know, they come down the other way. Oh, too bright, irritating. And so they said, "Moses, you need to put a veil over your face." But the writer of Hebrews says, as glorious as that is, that's a fading glory, he says. Over time, that glory faded away. And that he was making the comparison to the glory of the new covenant. The glory of the old covenant had a glory to it. But it was a fading glory, a passing glory, an anticipatory glory. But now the glory has come in full in Jesus Christ. And it is now and it is not yet. There's more glory coming. The glory is here, but the glory is still coming. You'll note that Paul mentions glory twice there in verse 27. He says, "To make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles." And then he says, "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." What is this glory? This glory is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, become man. Whosoever believe on him should not perish. And he says, this is the glory that I have. I suffer for Christ, but I can rejoice in those sufferings because I get to preach the glory of Christ to Gentiles, he says. People who don't know Christ. People who didn't even know the glory of the old covenant. People who were cut off. People who were strangers to the promises. People who were aliens to the circumcision and the worship at the temple, except for maybe a few God-fearers who managed to come in, the Queen of Sheba and a few others. But by and large, the rest of the world is in darkness. And Paul has this ambition to preach this gospel where no man has ever laid a foundation. I want to even, he said, get to Spain one day, to the very edge of the continent in the West, so that I can bring this glory to people who are sitting in darkness, who don't know their right hand from their left, who are ignorant, who worship idols, who serve demons, who are enslaved to Satan and to themselves and to their own lusts and passions. And I have this great privilege, even though I suffer. I go from Iconia and Lystra and Derbe, and I get stoned here, and I get lowered in the basket at night here, and I have to run for my life in the next town, and I'm booed and jeered in the Areopagus when I get to Athens, and all these sufferings. But yet, that's fine, Paul says, because I get to bring the glory of Christ to a lost and dying world. And that is really the privilege in the same way, in many ways, for us. As a church, we have this great privilege, though we suffer, yet we rejoice in those sufferings when they further the cause of Jesus Christ, making Christ, known to others. So there is the sharing in the sufferings of Christ. There is the mystery of the gospel and its glory in Christ. But then there is the power as well. And I want to finish the sermon tonight on that third point, on the power of the gospel. There is suffering, there is mystery, there is glory, but there is also power in verse 28. He says, we proclaim him, that is Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Paul says, we make it our business to make Jesus Christ known to everybody that we can. We make it our mission to bring Jesus Christ. I like the way the Gospel of Mark puts it, preaching the gospel to all creation. We preach Christ to everything. Now, what I want you to see is several things here about the power of the gospel. First of all, the sufficiency of that power. The sufficiency of the power in verse 28. We proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man. Nobody is outside the power of the gospel. The gospel is sufficient in power for everybody. The chief of sinners, the worst person, the most evil of men, the worst of those behind bars, the malefactor, the adulterer, the molester, the petty thief, the idolater, the witch doctor. The power of the gospel is sufficient for each of those people. Have you ever noticed in the book of Acts how diverse the backgrounds are of the people who come to faith in Jesus Christ? I like it when Paul comes into one community and the Philippian jailer is converted to Christ, and Lydia is converted to Christ as well, and the slave girl who was speaking because of demon possession about Paul and what he was preaching. Think about that. You have a servant girl who's demon possessed. You got a blue collar cop, and you've got Lydia, who's a wealthy woman, deals in purple cloth, and she's got her own business, and she's also got servants and all. And yet the gospel is sufficient for them all. All of them are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was willing to make the gospel known to a wide audience of people. And we ought to be the same, that we bring the gospel to all socioeconomic groups. So we proclaim him admonishing every man, teaching every man. Secondly, though, we see not only the sufficiency of the power of the gospel, but also that the gospel has power with wisdom. The gospel has power with wisdom also in verse 28. He says, we preach to every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is applied knowledge. It is knowing how to live rightly, or what to believe, And that wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. There's power to give wisdom to people. And we are certainly in need of wisdom. But also, there's power to sanctify in the gospel as well. There's power that sanctifies. Paul says that we may present every man complete in Christ. That is, the gospel changes people. I think here this completeness in Christ is not speaking just in terms of justification, which is objective, which is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, but also we are complete in Christ in terms of sanctification over time. And that, of course, you could say, therefore, the gospel has power to sanctify and glorify. The power does change people's lives. The gospel does change lives. And there is nothing else like it in the world. It is unique. There is no philosophical system that can compare to the gospel. There is no self-help seminar that can compare to the gospel. There is no other religion that can compare to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel, in all its wisdom, and all its power, and all its glory, and all its sufficiency is found in Jesus Christ. And when a person lays hold of Jesus by faith, you have all that you have need of in this life, for this life, and for the life that is to come. This is why, boys and girls, we preach Christ to you. We want you at an early age to make Christ your own, that you would believe on him, and that you would love him, that you would serve him, that you would seek him. Because when you have Christ, you have everything that you have need of. Now, Paul says in verse 29, he says that for this purpose, he says, I also labor. This is what my calling is about. This is why I do what I do. This is why I work harder than them all, Paul says. I strive according to his power. And you notice here, he says, which mightily works within me. The same gospel that he offers to others, Paul acknowledges is at work in him. He ministers not by his own strength, not by might, not by the legs of a horse or of man, but by the power of God. He says, I labor. Now notice here, Paul says, I labor. So he does work at this. He does seek to work hard to make the gospel known. He seeks to work harder than the rest of the apostles, he says elsewhere. He labors day and night for the sake of Christ. But, he says, the labor that he's doing is not his own doing. To the degree that he labors for Jesus Christ, it is the power of the gospel that he preaches to others, which works in him and through him. So that though he works hard, it is the Lord who is actually working in him to do that work. Are you laboring for Jesus Christ in whatever God has called you to do? I know not everyone is called to be a minister of the gospel, and I'm not suggesting that's the only way you can serve Jesus Christ. Certainly none of us, including myself, is called to be an apostle of Christ, as the apostles are the foundation of the church, and the foundation has already been laid with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone 2,000 years ago. But are you laboring, striving with the work of the gospel, the work and the power of the gospel that is at work within you? Are you synergistically working with the Lord who is at work? Now, hear me. Salvation is of the Lord. It is monergistic. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings you to faith in Jesus Christ, so that on the last day none of us shall boast in anything that we have done as a means by which we should be in heaven. It's of no merit to us. But having said that, while God works monergistically upon us sovereignly by his Spirit, once we have been converted to Christ and justified before God, we work with the Spirit synergistically. We strive according to all that is within us. We strive to the best of our ability, boys and girls, with all our might. But we recognize that we do so by the work of the Lord within us. That God is doing a work within us. He's making us more like Jesus Christ. And He's giving us power. But with that power, with that glory, and with the mystery of the gospel are the sufferings. And so don't be discouraged. Those of you who are going through trials, those of you who are facing various temptations and sufferings, realize that this is a part of our calling. We are called to follow Christ, to take up our cross, follow after Him who suffered for us, that as we do so, we might not only know the sufferings of Christ, but also the power of His resurrection. Amen. Let's pray.